Good morning. We honor our God, who's worthy of glory and praise for his mercies to us. We're grateful to be able to be with you once again in these two Sundays back-to-back. We're thankful for the exhortation given us in song to seek first the kingdom of God, and may that be our life goal by the grace and mercy of our God. I want to ask you this morning, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like for us to look together to this passage in which Paul is declaring again to the Corinthian saints the gospel that he had preached to them. In those early days when he first came to Corinth, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, Paul made known the message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, as he brings this first letter to this body of believers, as he brings it to a close, he reminds them afresh of that message. By the help of God, we want to look together at these opening words of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And as we do so, by way of a title, I would give you this: the main thing. The main thing. There's a saying in the black church that I appreciate. I've been privileged to preach in some black bodies of believers, and we've appreciated their fellowship. And among some of those sayings that you'll hear among black brothers and sisters is this one: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That may sound simple or even simplistic, but there's a lot of truth to it. This morning, as we look at the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would ask you to keep that in mind with me, please. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now we join together in reading, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. And as well, we'll look through verse 11 in our reading. Again, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. For we trust that God, without his own blessing, stamp and seal to his word. Lord, we just together pray and ask that of him, please. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts to you, the living God. We come in the worthy name of your dear Son. And Father, as we do so, we ask you this morning to bless your word. Father, may you honor and exalt the darling of your bosom, your dear Son, Christ Jesus, in our midst. And Father, I pray that you'd be pleased as well to strengthen the souls of everyone here. Father, I pray for those who are my brothers and sisters, members of your forever family. Father, I pray that the words might today be blessed to strengthen them in that glorious good news of your dear Son. And then, Father, I pray, if there's one here or more, Lord, present, who does not know our Savior, Father, I ask you to deal graciously in bringing your word and power to that soul. Father, may you arrest that attention, Lord. Cause that one to really hear, Lord, as you did in Lydia of old, there at Philippi. Father, may you open their heart that they might attend to the things that will be spoken today. And Father, we'll praise you. We'll give you the glory for it as we ask it in the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, again, we want to look together at these words of 1 Corinthians 15, and especially we want to notice those opening words in which Paul again recounts to God's people the gospel that he had preached to them when he came to Corinth, some years before. It's recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 18. He speaks of that open door that God gave to our brother Paul as he preached the gospel for 18 months there at Corinth. He went there in the weakness of the flesh. He went there, though, by the grace of God, relying on God. And as he did, God was pleased to bless the gospel. Paul felt that he would probably be harmed there by those who did not want to hear the message. But if you remember, some of you recall in Acts 18, as he was there, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and he gave him encouragement and told him not to be discouraged, but to remember that no man would set on him to harm him. And he reminded our brothers well that the Lord Jesus had many people in that city. And so it was that for 18 months, Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, and God blessed that message. He owned it to the good of souls. And many came to know Christ, called out of all stripes, called out of all backgrounds. Some of them had been immoral. Some of them had been drunkards. Some of them had been homosexuals. But Paul could write to them in chapter 6, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God had done a mighty saving work. How had he done that? He had done it through this message that Paul here recounts to God's people in these opening verses of chapter 15. Paul reminds God's people again of that message. And I believe one reason that he reminds them again of that message is because, as we quoted those words, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Some at Corinth had lost sight of that message. In fact, if you read chapter 15 in whole, it's a long chapter, 58 verses, but if you read the whole of the chapter, you'll find that there were those at Corinth who were denying that there will be a bodily resurrection future of the people of God. And Paul, by inspiration, brings out the connection that exists between the Lord Jesus and his people, his body. And he says that if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not been raised. And as well, he says, if Christ has not been raised, we have no gospel. We have no good news. And as well, we have no hope. We have no real faith at all. So these at Corinth needed to be reminded. They stood in need of being refreshed in the facts, in the truth, in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, although we may have heard this message last week, I would say to you, if we're saints of the living God, we need to be refreshed in it again. I don't know about you, but I need to hear one more time, if God permit. I need to hear one more time that gracious saving message of how Christ came to save sinners. Though I've heard it before, and God has blessed these ears to hear that imperishable message of life, thousands of times, I believe I could safely say, my heart and soul need to hear again the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the darling of God's bosom, who from old eternity was in the Father's delight and favor, and yet he stepped down into this low ground of sorrow. He was willing to become a substitute for the likes of David Morris, for sinners like you and me. He was willing to do that, to pay the price. My heart needs to hear that message again. But if you're here today and you're not a saint of the living God, you don't know him, you especially need to hear this message. For this message is the message of life. This is the message by which God brings sinners to a knowledge of himself that is nothing less than eternal life, according to the words of our Savior in John 17:3. I want us then, please, to look at these words of 1 Corinthians 15. And as we do, I'd like to ask you to notice from these opening verses here, I'd like to ask you to notice, first of all, the importance of the gospel as it's presented here. The importance of the gospel is seen, I believe, in at least three ways here. It's seen, I believe, in the words of our brother Paul, as he reminds God's people in verse 1 of this fact concerning the gospel. Let me read again verse 1. Paul writes to God's people, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand."
Here, I believe we see one aspect of the importance of the gospel. It's evidenced in the fact that saints of God, God's believing ones, God's people, are said to stand in this gospel. And that speaks to me of the importance of the good news of Jesus Christ, by the fact that I stand as God's people is in the good news. It's not to be found elsewhere. Sometimes we might fool ourselves, deceive ourselves into that. We may have been in Christ for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, and over time somehow we might think about ourselves that we've grown in grace and we've really improved and we're better people than we used to be. We might think that our stand is in something other than the good news of Jesus Christ. But may I remind you that it, may I be bold, that it just ain't so. Our stand is found in the gospel of Christ alone. Paul speaks of this, I believe, along similar lines when in Romans chapter 5 he writes to God's people, and as he does, he reminds them of the fact that we stand in the grace of God. Some of you remember his words. In Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If we put that together with 1 Corinthians 15, we see that our standing is in the grace of God. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, our standing is in the gospel. You see, even one day when we, the redeemed people of God, the body and bride of Christ, when we stand before the Lord, we'll have to say in the words of Miss Cousin, drawn from the letters of Rutherford, the hymn we sometimes sing in remembering the Lord, the sands of time are sinking. One of those times that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. She went on to say, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. When I stand in the presence of God, that in which I will stand is the same thing in which I stood here. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ, that saving message of grace for sinners in God's dear Son. And in that we see the importance of the gospel, but we also see it in these words of our brother Paul, by the fact that it's the message of salvation, according to verse 2. Paul reminds the Corinthians, as he speaks of the good news, which he's again declaring to them, he reminds them of this message, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Here we see in verse 2 the importance of the gospel in that it is the message of salvation. It is the message by which sinners are saved. These Corinthians have been wrested out of a life of sin. They've been taken from a life of immorality, debauchery, and other aspects of sin. They've been freed from the judgment of God, from condemnation. How? Saved by a message. Some of you remember in Acts chapter 11, Peter recounts to the Jews at Jerusalem how he had gone to Cornelius' household. And as he did that, one thing that he speaks of, that Cornelius was told when that angel appeared to him and told him to send to Joppa for a man named Peter who was lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner. The angel told Cornelius, Peter will speak to you words by which you and all your house will be saved. Peter was going to declare what? The good news, the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Who was speaking those words to Cornelius? It was an angel, wasn't it? Why didn't the angel simply declare the message? Why didn't the angel tell the good news? I think one of the main reasons we can give is because in this dispensation, God has appointed human voices to declare that glorious good news. But in any event, when Peter is said to be the one who would speak these words, the angel clearly says to Cornelius, they're words by which he and all his house would be saved. That's the gospel, the message of salvation. Then I'd also ask you to notice in verse 3, another thing that highlights the importance of the gospel. And that is seen in those words of Paul as he says to God's people there, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Paul's words here speak of what he had received himself, but how he had delivered that. And he says, particularly in verse 3, "First of all I delivered this to you at Corinth." Those words, "first of all," many translate them as of first importance. "I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." And that highlights again the importance of the gospel by its priority. If we were to do a study this morning, and it's not my intent to do so, but if we were to do a study of Corinth, the city, in the first century when Paul preached the gospel there, we would find it was an extremely wicked city. According to what's been discovered in archaeology and those things that are known historically about Corinth, it had a temple, the Aphrodite, a goddess of love, which was serviced by 1,000 temple prostitutes. And people would engage in worship of Aphrodite by going and engaging in immorality there. That was the character of Corinth. It was an extremely wicked city. It was a port city. The Isthmus of Greece was where Corinth was located. It was a Passover point for ships that would go overland from the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea. It was marked by wickedness. It was rife with sin. And you know, if Paul had been minded, he could have gone to Corinth. And he could have started a moral majority. He could have started a morality campaign to clean up the city. But you know, Paul didn't do that. Because the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And he delivered as of first importance what he'd also received. You see, what Corinth needed wasn't a morality campaign that would just clean people up on the outside. For that ultimately is what morality will do without Christ. It will only make you presentable outwardly. What those Corinthians needed was something that could bring them into relationship with the living God through the forgiveness and pardon of sin. And there's only one message that can do that. And Paul was determined, as he says at the outset of this letter, Paul was determined to know nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so we see the importance of the gospel here through at least these 3 tracks in this passage. But I want to ask you to notice as well in verses 3 and 4, the substance of the gospel as it's presented there. Paul writes to God's people, again in verse 3 we read, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and Paul continues to recount a number of those post-resurrection appearances. But as he speaks here, Paul gives to the Corinthians what really lies at the heart of the good news. As he makes that message known, as he declares it again to them, what he had preached to them, Paul speaks to them of the substance, the content of the gospel. Paul speaks, first of all, in verse 3 of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he speaks of how he preached, how he delivered what had been received by him, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I would emphasize those words of Paul by way of first things first, how that Christ died for our sins. And I would say this, brothers and sisters, and I don't mean to sound in any way controversial, but I would love to emphasize something that I believe is vital. Some say in our day that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would take exception to that in this way. I would say to you, the gospel is the Christ who died, the Christ who was buried, and the Christ who arose. In other words, we are not speaking merely about the facts of His person, but if you will, we are speaking about the person of the facts. For saving faith takes hold of the person of Jesus Christ. Saving faith rests in the person of God's dear Son, who has performed this glorious work that our brother Paul here speaks of. If Paul speaks of the gospel here, he speaks of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And as we just sought to do in our delivery, each word is worthy of emphasis. For it was Christ that died for our sins. Every word deserves emphasis. When I was taking Greek down at Campbell College under Dr. C.B. Arp, he was a native of Clayton, Cronje Burnsford Arp, for those of you who wanted to know what the C.B. was. Cronje Burnsford Arp. Sometimes some of those students in elementary Greek would mispronounce a Greek word. Dr. Arp would tell them, you put the emphasis upon the wrong syllable. They got his message. Well, may I say to you as we think about these words of verse 3, every word is deserving of emphasis. No matter which syllable you put the emphasis on, it's appropriately given. Christ died for our sins. And you know what? Every one of those five words are monosyllabic. Simple words, aren't they, in many respects? Things that we all can think about and enter into and measure. And yet Paul uses them to define this glorious message. Christ died for our sins. We think about the person who's spoken of here, Christ. The name, of course, is itself a title. The Greek word Christos, our word English transliterated, Christ. The Greek word Christos means anointed one. It's a Greek translation of Messiah or Mashiach. It speaks of that promised one that God announced in the Old Testament that would come. But who would this promised one be? Who would this one that had been announced beforehand in the Holy Scriptures of the prophets? Who was he? In his person as Messiah, in his person as Christ, he was to be nothing less than God as well as man. And that speaks of the exalted nature of the one who died. I think Charles Wesley caught it in measuring the hymn, And Can It Be, when he said, 'Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. You see, there's a mystery here. The one who died was Christ, Messiah. That is the promised one of the Old Testament, who in his own person was both God and man. And it had been recognized in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul can say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We think of the person then that's spoken of, Christ, both God and man. And again, we think of the words of the hymn. The writer of the hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away, made this statement about our Lord. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This one who was both God and man in his glorious person. This one who was as fully God as though he were not man, and as fully man as though he were not God. This one alone could be the one who could accomplish the work that would indeed be good news for sinners. As Paul speaks in verse 3, he says, Christ died, and there we see the punishment that God laid down in the beginning to our first parents. God laid down, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Ezekiel the prophet is later declared in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And here as the Lord Jesus Christ became a substitute, as he became one who stood in the stead of sinners, he experienced the punishment that sin brings, death. Christ died. That little word for in verse 3 as well could be emphasized, speaking of the fact that Christ's death was purposeful. Though we look at some of the aspects of the death of our Lord, there was a miscarriage of justice when we look at what happened when our Lord died. Pilate would not stand up to the Jews. He'd done nothing guilty of death. The Jews clamored for his death. They would not accept that he be free. They cried out and said that an insurrectionist, a robber, a murderer be free, Barabbas. So many things on the human plane that were marked by wrong, fraud. And yet behind it all, the God of all justice was working out his will because there was a purpose in the death of his dear son. No, he was delivered by wicked hands to be crucified and slain, as Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23, he was as well delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did this. There was purpose. But then Paul says Christ died for our sins. That word "our" speaks of a particularity there. Later in chapter 15, Paul will say, speaking in that same first personal plural pronoun, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We see in those words, Christ died for our sins, a family aspect that marks those words. Now the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was being made perfect through suffering, that, as Hebrews 2:10 says, he might bring many sons to glory. Then we read the word sins, and we come to the penal basis of Christ's death. He was paying in the punishment that he died. He was paying a penalty. Our sin demanded judgment, and so it was that he was experiencing that judgment. Christ was dying for our sin, and as he did that, it was according to the Scriptures, these words say. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament had looked ahead to the coming of Messiah and to his death. Daniel had anticipated it in the prophecy of the weeks in Daniel 9 when he told that Messiah would be cut off but not for himself. Isaiah had prophesied it when he sang the song of the suffering servant. And he declared, surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The Old Testament had anticipated it not only in prophecy but also in picture. For in those skins that our first parents were clothed with, we see a picture of Messiah who would die and provide us a righteousness that you and I could never have. In Abel's lamb that was slain, we see better blood that would flow. For the Lord Jesus came that he might pay the price. In those pictures of the Old Testament, the ark of safety in which Noah was delivered from the flood waters of God's wrath, we see a picture of him who one day will buoy us up over the flood waters of judgment as the wrath of God rises against the sons of men. Again and again, the message of the Old Testament spoke and looked ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul speaks not only of the Christ who died, but as the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also speaks of the glorious resurrection of Christ in verse 4. He says of our Lord Christ, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures was buried to give evidence of the fact that he was in fact fully dead. He was buried, and then as well he rose again the third day. Here we see the reality of our Lord's resurrection, evidenced by Paul's words, as he recounts again the good news that he had preached to the Corinthians, as he makes the effort, if you will, to keep the main thing before them. He declares that he was buried and he rose again the third day, consistent with the truth of the Scriptures of the Old Covenant. And here we see not only that Christ has died, but Christ has been raised. He who is the gospel, when he died and was buried, did not remain dead. This too was anticipated by the Old Testament. Psalm 22, it was read last Sunday evening at the Lord's table by our brother Lee. Psalm 22 speaks prophetically of the suffering of Christ and the death that he would die. But that's not all that Psalm 22 spoke of. In verses 1 through 21, an outline of our Lord's cross sufferings is to be found there. But then, as we come to that 21st verse, the words are spoken prophetically on the lips of our Lord, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And then we see glory. We see sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, but we also see the glory that will follow. And in Psalm 22, there is the anticipation of the glory of Messiah and his kingdom, because he will be raised by God the Father. Isaiah 53 gives us the same picture. The Old Testament spoke of the fact that Christ, who has died, would arise. And oh, I glory in that fact this morning. I rejoice in the truth of his resurrection. And I know you, my brother and sister, do as well. For you see, in the death that he died, our Lord Jesus Christ died in order to ratify a covenant. Hebrews 9 tells us that. if you will, there was a will that he died to ratify. I was one time watching an episode of Perry Mason with a black brother. This brother loves Perry Mason. We were watching an episode together. Toward the end of the program, this particular episode in the series, Perry Mason divulged to his secretary, to some of the others that were part of his team, so-and-so, the man in the case who'd been murdered, so-and-so died intestate. Of course, I knew what that means. I'm glad I did. It means he died without a will. I looked at this black brother and I said, I'm glad our Lord Jesus didn't die intestate. He looked at me and he said, you better leave that alone. I was striking a note in his soul that was going to bring some joy. I better not pluck it too long. No telling what might happen. And I tell you this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die intestate. When he died, he had made a will. And the will said this, my law will I put in their heart, and I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. I will be gracious to their sins, and I will remember them no more. That's the will under which he died. And do you know what? His death has brought the path, his will. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Sometimes wills get thrown out of court. I remember a preacher back in the 80s telling me that he had a radio, a TV broadcast. And a woman had heard him who'd liked his preaching. And she left part of her estate to him, and he blushed to tell it, part of her estate to Jimmy Swaggart. But he said that her relatives went to court, and you know what they did? They had her will thrown out. Didn't stand. What if today our Lord Jesus had died? Not intestate, willfully enforced. But what if somehow his will could be thrown out of the court of justice? You know what, brothers and sisters, friends this morning? That will not happen because he was raised the third day and he ever lives to make sure that every term of that last will and testament is carried out on behalf of his people, all who trust him. So this morning there's good news, and the good news is he's alive, and because he lives, we can be sure that if we have committed our souls in faith to him, the word of his promise, the word of his will and testament is true. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'm glad this morning to know that. I'm glad that he has been raised according to the Scriptures. There's something else that I want to bring to your attention from these words of 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, before I go on to that, you can read the appearances, how great they are, how blessed they are. It speaks of the apostles. It speaks of Simon. It speaks of 500 brethren at one time. It speaks of James. All of these to whom our Lord appeared alive after his resurrection, these post-resurrection appearances, showing us that he was in fact alive, and that every effort of man to try to say he didn't rise is put to silence and put to shame by the truth that he rose. He was seen. He's alive, and he's seated in glory. But there's a demand of the gospel that we would point out to you from these words of 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And I would ask you to notice that as well. The demand of the gospel we see in verse 2. If Paul speaks about this message of salvation, the good news, he says about the good news, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here Paul calls upon these at Corinth, some at who profess faith, who apparently were wavering in their adherence to the message. Paul reminds them that genuine faith is a faith that keeps on remembering. Genuine faith is a faith that continues to rest in Jesus Christ. You see, I'm not saved by keeping on, but according to the Scriptures, I'll keep on if I've been saved. Paul speaks here of the kind of faith that really takes hold in salvation of Jesus Christ. It's the kind that keeps in memory the fact of the gospel. It's not a vain faith, to use the words of verse 2. but is an empty faith that is of a historical character, maybe, of some nature other than a genuine faith that rests upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. We sang this morning a grand hymn, one that I dearly love, and I'm sure you do too, if you're my believing brother and sister. We sang, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." This morning, the faith of God's people says that. The faith of the believing people of God says, "My faith has found a resting place." And that resting place is nothing other than the person of God's dear Son, who has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who has been buried, and who has been raised again according to the Scriptures. I ask you this morning, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him by personal faith? Maybe there's some here today who might have to say, I used to believe those things. Well, then, if that's the case, your faith isn't the faith that is demanded by the gospel according to verse 2. For genuine faith rests in Christ for all eternity. And if today you've not come to God's dear Son, if today you've not trusted this Christ who died, this Christ who was buried, this Christ who arose, if you've not committed your soul to him who is, in his glorious person, the embodiment of the good news, today would you look to Jesus Christ. Believe on him whom to know is life eternal. May God bless you to do it for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to magnify your Son through your word. We pray, Father, that there might be in our ears a hearing that would result in, Father, the heart believing. Father, we pray that you would work by your grace. Speak to anyone outside of Christ and encourage your people as well, we pray, in that glorious message of which our brother Paul reminded your people there in Corinth. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.